the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in prayer this morning. We just thank you for how you've blessed us, Lord. We thank you that you are the God of the universe here and you're in charge of everything. We thank you for sending your son to redeem us. And we just pray for this morning. We guide and direct that your will would be done here. We even pray for me that I would have wisdom and clarity. And this morning's message would bring honor and glory to you. We just guide and direct wherever your word is going out this morning, that it would bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you again for this opportunity to open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. One, the verse is there. And then this week, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And then next week, it will be Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul, when he was on his, these are prison epistles, both Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians were all prison epistles, and he wrote these to the believers back in these cities while he was in prison after his third missionary journey. And as you remember, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus during his second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit said, no, I have other plans for you. We find that in Acts chapter 16. And after founding the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, Paul, on his way back from Antioch, did a brief stop at Ephesus. And we read in Acts chapter 19, Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent about 3 or so years teaching in Ephesus. So the difference was between this prayer and last week's prayer is most of the theologians think that Paul never did make it to Colossae to actually physically individually meet the believers in Colossae, but in this one, he intimately knew these believers. So as you read through Ephesians this coming week and these two prayers, keep that in mind because he has some specific things that he knew them. So last week, I used the example if Tom was thrown into prison in Minneapolis, right, and he writes back to the Wilmer Bible Church, he would be specifically having some of you in mind, in his mind's eye, so to speak. So that's important to kind of, when we read the context here, to remember that. And Ephesians is broken down into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are what I call the meat and potatoes, the setting forth our position in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, and you'll see the prayer in chapter 3 kind of swings us over into the practicality. The Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 about walking and putting on the armor, the Christian walk based on our position. And as I indicated, there's two prayers, total of 5 prayers. So if you're a zealous person, right, you can actually read all 5 prayers. And it's kind of interesting, as I've been going through these prayers here, it's been very good for me. I've read them in the past, but if you kind of put them together, for most of us who pray, and I have a tendency of doing this, we pray for, that we would have bigger numbers or being able to witness to more people. Paul wasn't so concerned about that. He was concerned about their mind, their thinking, their mindset, and their knowledge and understanding and what they appreciated and what the Lord did for them. And all that other stuff is a result of that. And as you walk through those prayers, I think that's important for us to keep in mind as this coming week, as you read through those. So I encourage you to do that. And we have, leading up to Paul's prayer, the prayer starts in verse 15 of chapter 1, his first prayer. And leading up to that, We have his introduction, and in Ephesians was written by Paul. We have his typical introduction in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 13 through 14, we have what we call a doxology, or simply an expression of praise to God. And verses 3 through 6 talk about the work of the Father. 7 through 12 talks about the work of the Son. And 13 and 14 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. So as you get up to this prayer, I encourage you to read, you know, just leading up to that, and that he kind of breaks that down. The first two verses are just his general introduction, and then he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then he specifically starts the prayer in verse 13, and we get, I'm sorry, in verse 15, and we get the usual word, just like in Colossians, therefore, and we have to ask what therefore is therefore, and therefore is a connector here. It's a summing up word, because of this or for this reason, and so we have to ask why. What is therefore, therefore, right? And therefore is actually in this case, last week it was looking behind. This week he tells us therefore because of a couple different things. And in the context in verses, if you look behind even, in context in verse 4, we were chosen by the Father, right? In the verses 7 through 12, he talks about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In verses 13 and 14, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But Paul gives us two specific reasons that he's writing this prayer, because the first one is he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. And these believers, he was writing to saved people in the church, at the church in Ephesus, he's not only referring to the saving faith, your justification. At a moment in time, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and at that moment in time, you were placed in the family of God. Punctiliar is the fancy word, right? At a moment in time. But he's also talking about their active faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the faith that is appropriating the provisional promises of God for the believer, stepping out on the promises. So you have your faith in Jesus Christ. With the fancy theological term is our sanctification, right? Our being set apart, our walk with the Lord, your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's also interesting on verse 15 here, it's very specific in what that faith is in. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, but what is that faith in? In the Lord Jesus. And our faith is always in a specific object. And the strength of our faith isn't our faith. It's in the object that we put it in, right? So a lot of different people around the world have great faith, right? But what separates the Christianity, true Christianity, is where we place or who we put our faith in. And if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we're in the right object. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith in the Bible is never a blind leap of faith, right? When we think of the outside world, the secular world, when we think of faith, when they use the term faith, it's one of those deals, well, we hope it's happening, right? We're going to talk about the term hope here. But our faith, if it's in the right object, it's a sure thing, and the Bible promises that. The next reason, Paul says, is he heard of their love, and they were demonstrating love towards one another. This is the practical outworking of the Christian life of the Holy Spirit in you, and this is the Greek word agape, right? Phileo is the Church of Philadelphia. Phileo love is just loving one another, right? From a physical standpoint, from one person to another, the agape love is having the mind of Christ in you and loving one another as Christ loved us, the sacrificial love. And I don't know about you, this is the most difficult thing. Right away in my household, I know when there's not agape love flowing around, right? Because everything's, the kids and everybody's at each other, right? And we get irritated at one another. I know that must never happen in your household, but these believers were actually demonstrating agape love. They were loving one another, and the only way we can do that is, as Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal of God. So that's the mindset of being humble and putting one another before each other. Excuse me. Bear with me here. Let me grab a... That mindset right there, I can tell you, doesn't always prevail in my household. We're not always putting one another before each other. There's six of us in our household, and if we're all putting each other first or ourselves first, not good things, right? Our attitude, we can go downhill quick. So these believers were faith in Christ. They were showing one another, walking in the Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, I'm praying for you. I'm writing this prayer because of those two reasons. In the first part of verse 16, or all of 16, he gives a little qualifier here. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And that doesn't mean that Paul was continuously praying for him. It's interesting, in the Greek word in is there upon, which means on occasion of his prayer. So as Paul prayed on a regular basis, he prayed for the believers there that he taught between 3 to 6 years there in Ephesus. And making mention of you in my prayers, this is a general statement. He was confident that each individual Christian has this faith and love. This faith and love. Making mention of your prayers, the idea of remembering someone specifically. And it's kind of interesting here. Paul had visited them. He spent between 3 and 6 years working with them, right? Teaching them. So in the Greek here, making mention of you in that Greek phrase right there, he had them individually in mind. So that was like Tom, if Tom is put in prison here. I'm not wishing that upon Tom, by the way. He's going to remember back and have some of you specifically in his mind, and I'm sure if he wrote a letter back to you guys and says, I'm praying for you, right? He would be intimately involved in some of your guys' lives. He would know what's going on, so he would tailor his prayer to exactly meet your needs. The Holy Spirit led Paul to write this prayer, but he knew those Ephesian believers, and he tailored the prayer there. And it's kind of observations about Paul's prayer life. I'm a little convicted here. I have to say, I don't know all of you, but I'm remiss. And even some of the believers that I am hang around a lot with, I don't specifically make mention of them and always in my prayer, right? We need to do that. So that kind of gives you a little insight of Paul's attitude. Do we pray for one another? That's important. Paul thought it was important enough to pray for these believers. We pick up in verse 17 then, his prayer request. Paul prayed that the Lord Jesus Christ give them two things. Pick it up in verse 17, that the Lord of our God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Note that Paul addressed his prayer to the Father. We mentioned this last week, right? We address our prayer to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's how we start out, our dear Heavenly Father. We end our prayer in Jesus' name because the only way we can get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And the purpose of Paul's prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give the Ephesian believers two things. The first one is the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of him. And Paul is praying that we have a spirit as believers that lay hold on the wisdom and revelation. And we talked about last week our Greek word that we have for knowledge, right? Gnosis is the Greek words that we have biblical knowledge that Paul wants us to have, but he ups the ante a little bit, and this is the Greek word epinosis, right? If you remember last week, epinosis is wisdom, knowledge applied. And I couldn't come up with a better example. Again, I'm going to go back and use it here. If you handed out a recipe to every one of us here, right? We have the knowledge. You all have the knowledge of how to bake it or cook whatever the recipe is. I can tell you, we have about, 70, 75 people here this morning. If you handed out 75 sheets with the same recipe on it, we can probably pick out, and I'm not going to be sexist here, I would go with some of the ladies here, right? The ones that you'd want to eat, okay? Because we'd all have the same knowledge. I can tell you wouldn't want to eat mine. That's knowledge applied, epinosis. So Paul is essentially saying, I want you to have the wisdom, applying the truth of words, God's word, that assumes that you're getting into God's word, you're reading God's word, but then I want you to specifically apply that. And when we apprehend and believe the biblical truths, it becomes epinosis, a full, accurate knowledge. And just thinking about that, the unsaved in this world have no concept. They cannot have applied knowledge. They cannot have epinosis because the Spirit of God through the Word of God gives them that. So they can have great seven habits of this and seven habits of that, which are good. But usually if you look at them, all those principles are stolen right out of the Word of God. Right? And we as a Christian can take those principles through the power of the Holy Spirit and use those. And that's a wonderful thing. The next thing that Paul asks for, that your eyes of your understanding in verse 18 may be enlightened. And being enlightened, this phrase, it is in a perfect tense, a past completed action with ongoing abiding results. The enlightening has already had already occurred at a moment of salvation, but Paul is saying to him he wants these believers to be utilized or have a deeper enlightening through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. If you look at verse 18 again, it's kind of interesting. Bear with me here. I'm going to get a little technical with you here. You'll see the words may give or may know, depending on your translation. That's kind of an interesting. In the Greek, that's in the optative mood. And essentially, that's saying it may or may not. It may or may not happen. And Paul wishes that it would happen. So it's interesting there is you have a choice in that. It may or may not happen. Paul wants you to have a wisdom of understanding and be enlightened, but that might not happen. You have a choice to either get into God's word and apply God's word or you may not. And my guess is if Tom was writing back to you and praying for you, it would be in the optative mood, right? And he would say, I hope you guys do this. And that's kind of interesting, but you're going to have a choice not to do this. And so we get into, leading up to the second part of verse 18, we have the content or the what's of Paul's prayer. And I'll read through 18 here, and you're going to see three what's. So in your handout there, I have the content or the what's of Paul's prayer. The first portion of the prayer is just a kind of a highlighter of the meat and potatoes of what Paul wanted the Ephesians believers to understand. We'll pick it up here. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know, and then we're going to get into the three what's here. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his great power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers might know three things. And if you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, then your eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. Then Paul sets forth his ultimate purpose here. You can't get to B until you go through A, right? So unless you have wisdom and understanding and your eyes enlightened, you're really not going to understand the next three things Paul wants you to have here. And Paul is praying that God is going to grant a spirit that appreciates the full knowledge of God. And when they apprehend the full knowledge of God, they can comprehend three things. And you start out there that you may know the first thing, what is the hope of his calling. And hope in the Greek is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, for those of you who are interested in that. And that essentially just means a confident expectation. So you as a believer, when you say we have a hope, right? It's not what we hear about, I hope this happens, or I hope that happens, or I hope it doesn't rain, right? When I'm going golfing, or I hope it doesn't rain when we're having our pickup, picnic, right? I hope, that's not that hope. The hope that when Paul talks about, and any hope you read in Scripture, is the hope, a confident expectation. Paul wants them to understand their present hope and the future glorification. And Paul starts talking about eschatology here a little bit. He shoots farther ahead. What is our hope, right? What do we have to look forward to? And in the Scriptures, we have here three hopes, or four hopes mentioned in the Scriptures. We have the one here. And just looking back, the world has no hope, does it? And that is why, you know, we have quote-unquote highly successful people, right? We have Hollywood people thinking it's not worth it anymore. We have all the money in the world. We have all the fame in the world. But essentially they're saying, I have no hope. There is no hope. And if you're saved here, if you've personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have hope. Now Paul says, I want you to have a wisdom and understanding, right? And I want you to understand what our real hope is. And he looks out ahead, and our hope is the glorious coming of our Savior, isn't it? The rapture, or the parousia of Christ is coming back for us. Keep your finger there. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And as I indicated before, this word hope, elpis, is used four times in the Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, it's used once, and on my outliner in your up here, it's used as a living hope. Peter uses it as a living hope. Here's what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We serve a living hope. We serve a living Savior, and we're the only, we're not a religion, but we're the only belief pattern or system in this world that serves a living Savior. You can go back to Buddha, right? Where is Buddha? Where is Muhammad? They're dead. Did they didn't rise from the dead? We serve a living Savior. That's what Peter is, the context here he's talking about. We have a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's a blessed hope. It's called a blessed hope. And we have here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, here we have a sanctifying hope. John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's amazing. You can be called a child of God. Remember our chart last week? Once you're a child of God, you can never not become a child of God. God can never write you out of his will. You're a child of God. You're there. And a doctrine of eternal security, it screams all over the Bible, right? You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. Okay, you're a child of God. Therefore, John says, there's our connector word, because of you being a child of God, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So don't think it's strange that they look at you strangely, right? They didn't know him. They don't know you. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it's called a purifying hope. And purifying is what? When you purify something, you take out all the junk, right? Right? In the old times when they purified gold, it was draught, right? They sifted it through and got rid of all of the unpurified chemicals. Okay, sanctification, that's where we get our connotation of our second tense of salvation, our sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Set apart. We're essentially purifying ourselves. So if we have this hope, we can set ourselves apart. Looking forward, and it's kind of interesting for those of us who are getting older, right? I just turned 50 this year. Some of you are thinking, oh, he's just a young guy, right? Others of you are thinking, oh, my word, that guy's older than a bugger, okay? That being said, I feel like I'm getting older. I don't know. It says, John tells us, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him. And that's amazing. Okay, we can speculate. You can read up about that. So some theologians think that the exact age that we're going to be is 33 years old when we get up there. Everybody will be the same, right? Because that's the age that Christ went to the cross. I don't know. I'll let you kind of drift off and think about that. Wait till after the service, okay? I don't know, but we're going to be like him. We're not going to have ailments, right? We can't get hurt. We can't get injured. We can't, me being a dummy, we can't watch your kid play lacrosse and stand out in the sun all day yesterday. That's why I'm red as a beet up here, right? So from that perspective, all of our problems from a body standpoint are gone. We're going to be like him. But we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. That's our purifying hope. We look at in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, we have a comforting hope. And those verses which are very familiar to us, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's That's where the rubber meets the road, right? So the first thing that Paul wants us to have is hope. And that should change the way we act in this world right now, because we have that blessed hope, purifying hope. The hope should be a comforting hope. And, you know, I was thinking about that. We sacrifice things right now, don't we? Some of us contribute to our retirement plan. They call them 401k plans, right? So we take less money right now. So theoretically, I guess the theory is we can be better off down the road, right? We do certain things now. For those of you who are in school, you study hard, right? You take exams, so that way, supposedly, right, it's going to help you down the road. As a Christian here, we have this hope that as the world looks at us like we're crazy, right? They didn't know Christ, so it's not going to know us. We have that perspective, that outward perspective there. That's what Paul is looking at right there. The next thing we have that Paul wants us to understand here is what? The next what? What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? And it's interesting here. Last week we talked about we have an inheritance, right? We're in Christ. Paul put the wording a little bit differently. And we are his inheritance. And this phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, but his inheritance. And I think that indicates just how special we are to Jesus Christ. And believers are God's inheritance in Christ. And Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And at the moment of salvation, we were raised with Christ and seated in Christ. And Paul refers that as Christ's inheritance. And it's interesting. I was thinking about that. I always think about it the other way around, that we have an inheritance. We're actually Christ's inheritance. When you got saved, God put his Holy Spirit inside you. You know, if you lost your salvation, God has more to lose than you have to lose. He's actually losing the Holy Spirit. God loves you more than you love yourself, and that's amazing. And he has the best in mind for you. And he has such an investment in me and you that he can't afford to let us go to hell. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. That's to have an outlook, change our outlook in life, that what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And that should have a great impact on us. The third what? What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Verse 19 you'll have there. The believers might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And the third thing Paul wanted the Ephesians to know is the greatness of his power which God directs towards believers. This deals with the power of God in the present time towards believers. And God has given us the power over our sin nature and our walk with the Lord. And we're told in Ephesians 5:17 that the spirit battles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, right? We still have our old sin nature. Once you're saved, you obtain the Holy Spirit, but you don't lose your old sin nature. And Paul uses four different Greek words here on the play of words. We don't have time to go through all of those, but power is the most familiar one, the dunamis, and you can guess what we get that word from, right? Dynamite. And the dunamis, or the power of God, and dynamite is kind of the example there, is it has inherent power, right? Essentially taking, if I just put a stick of dynamite up here on the shelf, it really wouldn't do anything. We'd be looking at it. It's a tightly rolled piece of paper with some powder in it, right? Okay? If I lit my notes on fire, it's a tightly roll them up and light them on fire. It's the same thing, right? But the difference is the dynamite has dunamis, inherent power, and that's God. When God put his spirit in you, it's inherent power. What did Paul call the gospel in Romans 1, chapter 18? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for what? Same Greek word, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's God's power. God showed us how powerful he was when he went to the cross. He could take you as a sinner and transport you into the family of God. That's dunamis, and that's what Paul is talking about here, same Greek word. He has three other words there, working, energia, which we get our word energy from, mighty, kratos, that power that overcomes resistance, and we have resistance in this world, don't we? And the as we walk in our everyday life as a Christian, we're going to meet resistance, and whether the Lord allows trials to come our way, whether we get ourselves and make stupid decisions ourselves, right? We have an out. We have the power of God inside of us. We have the kratos. We can overcome that. And then we have power, which is, in this sense, ischus, the faculty or endowment of power. And God is the source of power. We as believers are the channel, and power is available to each believer through the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Paul says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And you're thinking about, I was thinking about what's a real life example of that, right? When we're walking with the Lord, well, the Paul tells us the Lord gave us the Old Testament as an example for us, right? And I always shoot to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know it's a very popular story. But what did they do when the king got angry and they didn't bow down to the idol, right? And the king says, you know what, you three, I'm going to give you one more shot. I'm sure he's thinking, I liked you guys. I put you in charge when he put Daniel in charge, right? You guys were always faithful to me, but I'm irritated, right? But I'm going to give you one more shot. And if you don't bow down, then Nebuchadnezzar says, heaven help you, I'm the king, who's going to save you? What God is going to save you? And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? You know what? We serve the living God, and he's in control of everything. If he decides to save us, so be it. If he doesn't, he's still the living God. He still is the same powerful God. That's stepping out by faith and trusting the Lord, the dunamis, the power of God. That story gives me goosebumps from a standpoint of, you know what, we can have that same mental attitude. That's what the Lord's looking at us in our everyday walk. You know what, we're going to take what comes our way, and I don't care if it's right, wrong, or otherwise, right, from an outward standpoint, is I'm going to step out, and the Lord's in control. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we're going to step out there, and we're going to understand that we have exceeding greatness of his power towards us. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand. And that response probably took back King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Like, there is someone greater than you, King, and we don't care. And we know we know the end of the story, right? In this case, God decided to actually join them. Christ himself decided to join them in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar had to take a step back and say, oh my word, there is someone greater than me. And that's encouraging. And looking at the power here, God, that's the example that I gave. Here's the examples that Paul gives to demonstrate God's power. Look at me with verses, we'll read verses 20 through 22 here, or 20 through 23. And here's the evidences of God's power that Paul gave them as examples. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have the first evidence here. Paul indicates four manifestations or evidences of God's power. The power which he exercised through Christ and was seen in Christ. And I want to stop right there before we get to that one. This is important here. As I went through here, the evidences are always through Christ. And Paul is using Jesus Christ as the example of the power seen through him. And the first one is seen by raising him, or Jesus Christ, from the dead. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And the energetic power that resurrected and exalted Christ in the past is the same power available to you, to us as believers right now. And it's interesting that when God, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write this, here's what I would have done if I was saying, hey, let's demonstrate God's power. I would have gone right to Genesis and said, God created everything, right? He created everything. He snapped his fingers and he created something on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. I can't remember those right now, or I'd go through those, right? For those Sunday school kids, you can run through those in your mind, okay? He said, let there be light. That's the first one. So that's where I would have gone back to. And it's kind of interesting. You know what? Paul didn't go back there. He went right to the resurrection of Christ. And he said, that shows the power right there. And Romans 1:16 says, as I said before, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And practically for me, it's also kind of comforting in that even when I witness, it's not about me, right? The message that I'm giving, that's the power. So I can kind of fumble through, and sometimes I do fumble through. The person back to me might give me a question that I'm kind of like, ooh, I don't know about that one, right? Or not quite sure about that one. Or I feel like I'm not quite doing a good enough job. But if I stick to the gospel that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, Paul says that's the power. And that's what will change you, convert you from the dark side, right, to the light, so they can be enlightened. And if you stick to that, I don't know how that works, right? When we get to heaven, we're going to know more fully. We're going to spend the rest of eternity worshiping the Lord and understanding the power of that right there. The next thing that Christ did, that God did through Christ, by seating him at his right hand. In verse 20, the last part of verse 20, and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is located in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And in 1 John 2:1-2, Christ is our defense attorney at the right hand of God. And 21 gives us a little description of that. For above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's kind of interesting right here, as I mentioned in the 1 John verses, right now, God put Jesus Christ at his right hand, and essentially, and those are very familiar verses with most of us, he's our defense attorney right now, right? So when Satan says, hey, look at what that Radke did. Look what he's thinking again, right? He never learns, right? Repeating mistakes. Again, Jesus Christ right now is saying, yep, I know, I died for that, right there. If he confesses, the sin has moved as far as the left is from the right, and we can move on. And Satan doesn't know what to do but scratch his head, right? We can have victory in the Christian life. The next thing, we have the third out of the fourth example he has by putting all things under his feet, verse 22, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And Paul uses a metaphorical language here, putting all things under his feet. And the believers here at Ephesus would have been well acquainted with that. All through the Old Testament, when you give examples of one nation conquering the other, what did they do with the kings? We have a story about David killing the five kings, right? What did he do in the Old Testament? He put them under their feet. This is a little graphic here, right? But the Old Testament explains they put their foot on their heads, right? And they cut their throat. They cut their head off. That would have been the mental picture right there. He put all things under his feet. Christ, when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, has everything under. He has his foot. We use the expression, you put their foot on their throat, right? When you're in a sports analogy, right? You don't let up. You put your foot on their throat and you keep going. They would have had the same analogy right there about, they would have raised it a little bit, right? As that would have been a military term, that Christ has everything under his feet and he's in control of everything. Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Jot that verse down. You can read that on your own. The writer of Hebrews says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things but under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. And I was thinking about from a practical standpoint. I don't know what's going on in this world right now. We know things are getting crazier and crazier, right? I don't know. When I watch the news, I can become not maybe quite as bad as Tom as far as the politics, right? But I like flicking on the TV. I probably got that from him. I'll blame that one on him, right? So you kind of shake your head and say, oh my word, things are crazy, right? Just look around us. But just remember, the Lord's in control. He has everything under his foot. And that one day, everybody's going to give an account with that. The fourth thing is found in verse 22 and 23, by making him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the only true head of the church. Christ's position as head of the church is predicated upon his resurrection. And I was thinking about that in verse, well, let's read verses 22 and 23 again here. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is a unique difference with true Christianity and all religion, isn't it? All religions, if you look at other religions, they have their headquarters on earth. If you look at Mecca, right, you can go to Salt Lake City. Where's our headquarters at? Is our headquarters in Wilmer? It's not. Is it our headquarters is in heaven right now where Jesus Christ is sitting. So that's very encouraging to us. You can have one person directing you as a quote-unquote dictator or leader, right, that gets direct revelation from God. As Tom would say, my job is to teach you, so to get me out of the way, right, put myself out of work. So you can go directly to the Lord and talk to him about whatever's your way. And that's what he's saying about by making him head over all the church. We're very unique from that standpoint. We don't look to Rome or the Vatican for our instructions. We don't wait for the next pope to give us the next revelation. We can go right to the Word of God, and we have the revelation to be illuminated in us. So in conclusion and application here, I know that's tight, but I squeezed it all on, tried to squeeze it on there. I'll read it for you. And at the end of Paul's prayer, does this kind of sum it up here? After demonstrating that believers have all spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14, Paul prayed that believers would come to know God with all spiritual understanding and epinosis. That's what we talked about, right? Knowledge applied. Gnosis applied is epinosis. In order that they might know three facts, the hope of their calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the present power of God that is available to all believers, which was manifested in the past in God's raising Christ from the dead, by God seating Christ at his right hand, and by putting all things under his feet, and by making him head over all things to the church. So I encourage you this coming week here, whether things get you down or not, right? Think of the hope that you have. The three things that Paul wants you to remember, the hope that you have. And again, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The riches that we have, we're actually God's inheritance. So when you get up tomorrow morning, right, and it's Monday morning, we have the Monday morning blues, right? I think there's even a song like that, right? It's a bummer. But you are actually God's inheritance. You have riches. You are Christ's riches. And then, what is the exceeding greatness of power towards us who believe? We have the Holy Spirit inside us. We have the power of God behind us. And those are the three things Paul wants us to remember as we walk with him. Please pray with me. Father, we just come to you in prayer. We just thank you now for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a hope. We thank you that we are your inheritance, and we thank you that we have exceeding greatness, that we have your power in us, Lord. We just pray that we would utilize that, pray that we would take it from knowledge, from gnosis to epinosis, pray that we would have knowledge applied in our Christian lives. We just thank you for this opportunity to open your word. We just guide and direct the rest of today and the rest of the week here, and looking forward to next week. And thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.